Morning, everybody.
Morning.
We are continuing our topic on the resurrection. Last week, we finished up the Old Testament with the prophets, and this morning, we're going to get into some of the Gospels and what Jesus had to say about it. And we need to take everything we learned from the Old Testament as far as what the resurrection is, what it means, when it happens, and as we approach these passages in the New Testament, we need to make sure that we're bringing all that understanding that we previously just had looked at into what we're looking at in the New Testament. Sometimes it's almost as if Christians they go to the New Testament and all of a sudden words and phrases and things become hyper-spiritualized and totally disconnected from its foundation in the Old Testament. So as we look at Jesus' words here, we need to remember that Jesus came to affirm what the prophets had previously said. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 5 that he did not come to destroy the law of the prophets or to get rid of all the previous revelation that had previously been given and start something completely new. He came to affirm all the promises, which includes the resurrection, that were given in the Old Testament. So let's turn to John chapter 5. This is the first place where in the Gospels where Jesus specifically addresses the topic of the resurrection. Jesus goes to Jerusalem for the Passover, and while he's there, he heals a paralytic man on the Sabbath and infuriates the Jewish leadership. We're going to start off in verse 16. It says, for this reason, or literally through this, Jesus healing the paralytic man on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So, I like how Jesus knows to get it. He knows how to really provoke the hypocrites to expose their true nature. And he knows that what he did, that the miracle of healing the paralytic man, already infuriated them. And then he goes and says some other things that kind of double heightens their anger towards him. But Jesus also knows that when he made that statement about him and his Father working, that they would interpret that in a way that where they know that what Jesus is referring to there, that it's making himself equal with God. So what Jesus does is he wants to affirm to them that that is not the case. He's not there as a lone ranger doing all this stuff without the Father's help in the matter. And that's what we're going to see as he responds to them. So Jesus answers and he says to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. Now, something that's pretty interesting about Jesus' statement here, where he says the Son can do nothing of himself. The Greek literally says the Son is not able to do one thing from himself, or in other words, from his own person. So what does that suggest about when Jesus, the power that he just performed to heal the paralytic man, where did that come from?
From the Father, right? From the Father's power.
Yes, because he says that as he says that for whatever the Father does, the Son does in like manner. In other words, Jesus was given that ability to heal the paralytic man by the Father, and he's affirming to these Jews that is the case, so that they know that he's not there testifying of himself. And he goes on, and he connects this this power to raise that, to heal that paralytic man with the resurrection. And he says in verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." Now, something I want to comment on here is the verb for raises. It's the Greek verb agero, and it literally means to be awakened from sleep or roused from sleep. And we're going to see this verb show up many, many times as we go through the New Testament in connection with the resurrection. It's actually the same verb, if you remember when we looked at Isaiah 26:19 a couple weeks ago, where it talks about awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. The verb for awake here is agero. Also, when we looked at Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, where it says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust shall awake, some to everlasting life and others to permanent shame and contempt." Again, there, that verb, same verb, awake. So it's important that we understand how this verb is used, because it's teaching something about the resurrection and what happens in resurrection. Now, notice here Jesus says that for the Father, so as the Father awakens the dead, so the real power to awaken the dead from their sleep in resurrection is coming from the Father. But Jesus is saying that, he says, "For as the Father awakens the dead and gives life to them, in the same manner the Son does likewise." Meaning the Father has transferred this ability to the Son in order to do so. Now, here where it says the Son gives life to whom he will, what do you think that life there is? What is that? What kind of life is that?
Well, it's enduring eternal life, but it's also just he's giving life. He's the original source of life and the source of life in the resurrection that we're talking about, the eternal life. Father gives both, but the Son is going to determine who will receive it, the one that we're talking about, the resurrection, the eternal life.
Yeah, you see a lot of times in the Gospels when Jesus is talking about these concepts, he uses life and death. And when it's referring to, when Jesus is saying life, it's a quality of life or eternal life. And when he says death, it's the absence of that that is reserved for the wicked. So essentially Jesus here is saying that the Father has given him the ability to choose who he is going to raise to life through resurrection and be granted eternal life. And he goes on further and says the same thing in verse 22. He says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So again here Jesus says that the Father has committed, which is a perfect tense verb, which indicates a past completed action with results that continue. The Father has committed all judgment into Jesus' ability or authority. Now, that judgment concerns the granting of eternal life or denial of it when he returns. Paul said in Acts 17, verse 31, when he was at the Areopagus to the Greeks, he said, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness." And then he says, "By the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this all by raising him from the dead." So that judge that will grant eternal life or deny it is Jesus Christ. And never mind. Okay, so Jesus goes on and he's talking about this judgment that the Father has given him to perform, and he connects it with the resurrection in verse 24. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Now, verse 24 here, it may suggest, the way it reads is, it may imply that we have eternal life right now. What's the problem with that scenario?
There's lots of them. We're all going to die. Well, we're all going to physically die, well, unless we're changed at the point of the Lord's return. But there's also the fact that there's still a possibility for apostasy, which us within that category could still participate in second death too. So we can't already possess that in and of ourselves.
Yeah, eternal life is essentially possessing immortality. Well, you cannot possess immortality and be mortal. Those two are mutually exclusive. Now,
we can't be the source for our own immortality too. Like, how would that even conceptually work? Like, it has to come from God. So
yeah, it has to.
How does he impart that to you? You know, like, we're not beings that are capable of that.
Yeah, and Paul tells Timothy that God the Father is the only person that has immortality, and we can only benefit from that if he grants it to us. Now, the scriptures also speak of eternal life as something that will be had in the age to come, which is why I just said you can't die and have eternal life. So let's just look at one of those passages that basically says this plainly, Luke chapter 18.
But even when we're given it, it's still continually coming from the Father. So, or else we would, by biblical definition, be becoming gods because we're possessing our own inherent immortality, you know? So we still have to be trusting, even in the age to come, on the Father. He's promised us this, and he's going to continually give it to us, you know?
Yeah, we're the manner in which we have immortality in the sense of it would be, we have God's Spirit dwelling in us. God the Father, he is the only immortal one. But we have his Spirit, or his breath, residing in us, which in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says that his Spirit, God's Spirit, has been given to us as a guarantee on our future inheritance and redemption, or our resurrection. And the word for guarantee there is literally, in the Greek, it's down payment or deposit. In other words, we're given that down payment through God's Spirit residing in us of something that we will partake in the age to come, which is what Jesus here says in Luke chapter 18. Go to verse 29. It says, Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come, eternal life." So eternal life is connected with the age to come, which eternal life comes through what? Resurrection, right? And Jesus repeats this type of language with eternal life throughout the Gospels. Like in John 12:25, he says, "He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." And the other apostles also speak of eternal life in this way, in the same way. Jude tells Christians, he says, to keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, something that will be had in the future. And the Apostle John talks about the promise of eternal life. He says, this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. And Paul also calls it in Titus chapters 1 and 3, he calls it the hope of eternal life. Well, if hope means expectation, so if we're hope, you know, if we're expecting something, we can't possibly have it right now. So let's go back to John. Now these verbs here in verse 24 are also they're present tense verbs. So when Jesus is saying he who hears, he's saying he was hearing presently, as a continuous action, my word, and believes, presently, continually believing in him who sent me, is having everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. Now, so with regard to this having everlasting life, also the present tense can be used in a way that describes the certainty of a future event. For instance, in the book of Revelation, a couple different times, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me." The word for coming there is in the present active indicative. It's describing something as certainty. He's not literally coming at the moment that he's saying that. Paul in Hebrews chapter 12 says that, he says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken." Well, we haven't received the kingdom yet, because receiving the kingdom is synonymous with receiving the inheritance, which comes at the resurrection. But it's indicating a certainty of that event. Now, so essentially here, Jesus is saying that if you're hearing and believing in his word, which, what word is it? The word which he was receiving from the Father, and then he taught. And if you're doing that, if you're hearing and believing Christ's teachings, you can bank on the fact that you're going to have eternal life in the age to come. Now, notice also he says, "They shall not come." You, if you're hearing and believing, you shall not come to judgment, but they passed from death unto life. Now, again, that might they might indicate, sometimes people, they spiritualize Jesus' words here, and they'll say, "Oh, you know, Jesus is saying they passed from their spiritual death into their spiritual life." Well, Jesus is talking about the resurrection. Okay, that's not the topic of his discussion. So, how do we interpret this passing from death to life in a literal way, with death being the judgment of the second death and life being eternal life? Well, the if you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way which leads to destruction, but narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." So what Jesus is saying here when he's saying they pass from death to life is exactly what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. He's essentially saying that those who have passed from death to life, they've entered that narrow gate by receiving his teachings. But now once they've entered that narrow gate, now they're on a path which leads to life. In Matthew 7, Jesus, when he says life, it's eternal life. It's the end of the path. There's a destination, and that destination is eternal life. And the Greek literally says here in verse 24, it says, they have embarked, or stepped onto, they have embarked out of the death and unto the life. Well, the preposition unto is ace, which implies a progression towards an intended result. So in other words, they have embarked out of the death, which is the broad gate, which leads to destruction, Jesus says, or the second death, and they've entered the narrow gate and entered that path which the result is eternal life. So, yeah.
Or you won't get to your destination.
Right. It's not something that you just open the door and walk through the door and close the door behind you and stand at the door front. You guess you're going to have to walk that path that you're on.
Yeah. Yeah, if you deviate from the path, you don't end up in the destination. So verse 26 verse 25, then so Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." So at verse 25 here, you might hear this verse used by those that subscribe to amillennialism. They'll point to this verse and they'll say, "Look, it says the hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God." In other words, they'll say this is referring to one single event when both the the just and the unjust will be raised. In other words, they'll be raised simultaneously together in one event.
But those who hear.
Well, that's important.
The sheep hear his voice.
Yeah. I'll save the comment about amillennialism until verse 28. We'll talk about it in verse 28. So, in verse 25, Jesus says that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live through resurrection. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So again, Jesus is repeating what he said to them in the beginning about the Son is not able to do one thing from himself. But he's again saying this authority has been given to him to execute judgment, and the Father has granted the Son to have the ability to grant immortality to those whom he chooses. So now verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Now, the reason I wanted to wait till this verse, Duke, is because notice how it says all will hear his voice. Now, so it says the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, or come out of those graves. Then there's two classes of people. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, or resurrection to immortality, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, again, here we have the hour is coming, which the definite article precedes the noun hour. So some will say, oh, this is referring to one single event where the good and the evil will be raised together. But the Greek does not have the definite article before the noun hora. And hora can mean, it doesn't necessarily mean the actual hour on a clock. It can mean a season or an occasion. So there's a season in which all those who will hear will come out of their graves. It doesn't necessarily indicate to us that both are happening at the same time. We need to look for, we'll look at more of that information that's given as we progress through the New Testament. But it's not saying that that all are going to come out at the same time. Now, I like how candid Jesus is here. He says those who have practiced the good will be resurrected to immortality. Those who have practiced the evil will receive condemnation. Now, but what do you typically hear the jargon from Christians? You hear, oh,
those who said the prayer,
we can't do any good. You know, there's nothing in us that's good. Jesus did all the good. We're saved by his grace. It doesn't matter. Well, Jesus, they need to pay more attention to what Jesus said. But then they'll sometimes go to some stuff that Paul said, and they'll say, and they'll try to indicate that type of theology. But Paul actually repeated the same things that Jesus taught. And in Romans chapter 2, Paul says that God is going to judge according to each one's work. And he says that eternal life will be granted to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. And Paul is very, very candid and to the point in 1 Corinthians 6 and Galatians 5, where he says that if you're practicing, and he lists adultery, fornication, impurity, shamelessness, idolatry, drug use, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And it's a continual practice of those things. So Jesus is saying the same thing, that it's pretty, there's a pretty cut and dry line of who will actually be granted immortality in the resurrection. Now, So then in verse 30, Jesus repeats the same thing that he said in the beginning to the Jews. He says, I can do nothing of myself. Again, I am not able to do one thing from my own person or my own self. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So he goes on in verse 31. He says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man. But I say these things that you may be saved. Now, what do you think when Jesus is saying that you may be saved, what is that salvation referring to? The resurrection, right? Having eternal life through resurrection is what the term salvation is. It means deliverance. You are delivered from the threat of death unto a life that is permanent. Then he says in verse 35, he was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing, he's talking about John the Baptist, you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, and he's talking about his miracles, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. Now in verse 39, Jesus says to them, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Now, when Jesus says you are searching to these Jews, you're searching the scriptures because you think in those scriptures you can have access to eternal life. What scriptures is he talking about? Yeah, so we talked about, I think, in the...
Inside your law brings life. They're thinking that through completing the law that they can be granted access to eternal life, or that they're direct descendants of Abraham.
Yeah, but yeah, we talked about, I think it was the second or third part, we talked about how Leviticus 18:5 says that God says, if you therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does all of them, he shall have life through them. So they thought by full obedience to the Mosaic covenant, they could have access to eternal life and through resurrection. Yet Jesus is telling them, no. That's not how it works. You need to come through me, because I'm the only one that can grant it. As he just said, the Father gave him that ability. And if you're not, you know, they're completely rejecting his teachings. He's like, you reject my teachings, guess what? You're not willing to come to me, you're not going to have access to life.
I was going to say, yeah. That's what's going to happen. Well, the two witnesses come out and start saying, you should be doing this, and they're not going to disagree from the Bible. Yeah, they're going to say, well, I've learned this my whole life. It's like, well, you listened to a man that you trusted in him and not, you know, his interpretation of Scripture instead of reading it yourself, and now you're going to tell the two witnesses they're wrong. It's probably going to happen.
Well, and if they're honest with themselves, they know that they haven't obeyed every single precept. So they should know that they got a real problem on their hands. And if they were humble, which humility is a recognition of your sinfulness and your lack thereof to have something that you know you can't attain to, they would immediately, if they were humble, they would jump on the opportunity to still have access to eternal life, yet have that sidestepping overlooked. So let's finish off in verse 41. He says, I do not receive honor from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe? How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?
It must have really made him go sideways when he said, for he wrote about me.
Yeah, he Hebrews chapter 1 talks about, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Pretty much everything in the Old Testament points to Christ, if you're being honest with yourself. And no doubt, they in Deuteronomy 18, they should have been aware that it said that there is one coming like you, Moses, that is a greater prophet. And if you don't hear that prophet that's coming, you will be cut off from among your people. You will be cut off from all the promises and the resurrection or anything. So
they knew that well, too. That's why they questioned John with that and said, are you the prophet?
Yeah.
He's like, no, I'm not. But if you're coming to ask me, I'm telling you I'm here to declare him. And then they reject the guy that he's declaring. It's like, why didn't ask John?
Yeah.
Yeah, they just wanted the prophet to
be who they wanted,
affirm their behavior and raise them to a higher stature in society, in their religious society. All right. So let's go over to John chapter 11. We're going to look at the account of Lazarus's resurrection, because in this account there's some important points that will give us some insight into, well, just into the resurrection in general. Let's start in verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you are going there again? And Jesus says, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Now, again, we have, what's this metaphor we have here? Because later on you're going to see Jesus straight up tells the disciples, hey, Lazarus is dead. So we have sleep again, as Jesus is using as a metaphor for the state of the dead, as we looked at throughout the whole of the Old Testament. Prophets used it this way as well. And Jesus also uses this same metaphor for the state of the dead in when Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue, and his daughter had died, and he came to Jesus for help. And Jesus is used the same terminology in that instance. It's in Matthew 9, Mark 5, and Luke 8. And so you have Jairus' daughter who dies, and Jesus says the same thing. She is not dead, but she is sleeping. And all the people are like, okay. They kind of mock him in a way, like, what do you mean he's sleeping? And then Jesus goes to the daughter, and when he raises her, brings her back to life, he says, little girl, wake up, or awaken. So again, you have this, she's sleeping, she's clearly dead, but Jesus said she's sleeping, and then he speaks a word, and she awakens. So you have this same pattern that we've been seeing you know, connected with the resurrection. And that's what we're going to see here with Lazarus as well. So
you would think if it was, sorry to cut you off, but no. If there was like a Greek Platonic view to it that people try to impose to it and everything, he would say something like, little girl, come back. Or little girl, because you hear that in like the other, you know, people that are taking the other worldview in movies and in like other forms of Christianity, other religions. It's like, come back. You're, like, you've gone somewhere.
Like, I'm going
home. He's just like, she's right here. She's shut down. She's asleep. I'm turning her back on. He's not like trying to call her back from the underworld or anything like that. There's none of that going on. That's not described in the scriptures. You have to get that from some other source.
No. And well, in Luke's account of Jairus' daughter, it says that some people will take, they'll look at that. It says her spirit returned to her. So they'll say, oh, you know, her ghost person flew back into her. But it literally means, like we've looked at repeatedly, the breath of life that we looked at in Ezekiel 37 that will cause the resurrection. That breath of life returned to her and she awakened. So, you know, it's the same thing when we looked at John chapter 5. When Jesus said that a time is coming when those who are in the graves will hear his voice. He didn't say those who are floating around somewhere are going to hear his voice. Where are they? They're in the grave. And then they come forth out of the grave. They come forth out of the grave.
When you try to use the spirit in that sense too, like they're using in that account, like you really run into, and I always ran into this when I believed that way too, is like, what is a soul and what is a spirit? They try to use it distinctively.
Interchangeably.
And then they try to use it interchangeably, and it's not. It's two completely different words. Like, if you want to be, you know, if you want to keep the same standard in that view, you'd have to say her soul returned to her. You know, because the spirit is God's breath. We all know that. And the soul, we know, is a life or a whole, you know, creature. But if you want to interpret it that way, you'd still have to say the soul returns. The soul flies back, and it doesn't.
Yeah. So back to John 11. So Jesus says, Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death. But they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. So Jesus understands their confusion. And in verse 14, he says, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days.
It's interesting. It says, let us go to him. It doesn't say, let us go to his grave or let us go to his body. It said, let us go to him. I mean, pretty much, him is in the grave.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and Thomas is obviously being just kind of zealous here.
Zealous.
Yeah, because he knows that they're probably going to run into confrontation when they go to Bethany. And, So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now, Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Now notice that. She says, I know, which the Greek verb here is a knowledge that comes by perception. In other words, I have perceived in the past that whatever you ask of God, God will give you, because she's witnessed Jesus' miracles. And remember, Jesus said, I'm not able to do one thing for myself. So she's again affirming that she knows that God is working through him to do these things. And in verse 23, Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again, or literally, your brother will be resurrected. And Martha says to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now again, we have the same verb here, I know. It is a it is a knowledge that comes by a past perceived thing. So if Martha knows by something that she has perceived in the past that the resurrection is on the last day, what passage of Scripture can you think about? We went over it last week. I'll give you a hint that it's on the last day. I'll give you a clue. Daniel. Remember we talked about at the end of the book of Daniel in Daniel chapter 12, the messenger told Daniel, go your way until the end. You will be resurrected at the end of the days. And again, Martha, she understands that and she affirms that. So, as you all know, the resurrection can't take place 7 years before the last day. But you guys pretty much know that. Now, and you know what? Let's go flip over to John 6, because Jesus affirms the same thing about the resurrection taking place in the last day. Go to John 6, verse 39. Jesus says, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." And he's talking about the resurrection. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And then real quick, one last verse in the same chapter. I think it's verse 54. Jesus uses some metaphors about eating his flesh and drinking his blood in the sense of remaining in his teachings and such. And he says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So let's go back to John 11. So Martha's aware that there is a resurrection that will take place in the last day. And she also knows that that's comforting to her. You know, notice that that's Martha's response to Jesus. Martha didn't say,
"I know he's okay."
I know he's okay in the heavens, or I know wherever. She is comforted and knows that if Lazarus is going to expect to have life, it must be on the resurrection. So, verse 25, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Now, what do you think Jesus means by "I am the resurrection and the life"?
He is the way to the resurrection. He is the narrow gate. He is the access to eternal life.
Yeah, he is the one who grants it.
Right.
You know, he said in the beginning of before he went to Bethany, how that through what he was going to do with Lazarus would bring glory, the Son of God would be glorified. And yes, Jesus is, as Jesus said in John 3:36, he says, "He who believes in the Son of God has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So by him saying he is the resurrection, he is the one whom you must go through to take part in that. Now he says, "He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" So now here in verse 25, where he says, "He who believes in me, though he may die," that death obviously is referring to the first death, right? The Hebrews 9:27, "As it is appointed for men to die once after this judgment." But he says, although he may die the first death, he shall live. In other words, through resurrection. And now in verse 26, when he says, "whoever lives," or the Greek literally says, "the one who lives," it's referring to living through the resurrection and believes in me shall never die. In other words, when you are raised to life in the resurrection, from that point, it's a permanent condition of life. You won't be subject to death. Now, something that's in the Greek here that I found interesting because of what we looked at in our first part in Genesis 3:22 is in the Greek here where it says, he who believes in me shall never die. It literally says, he who believes in me shall certainly not die unto the age. There's this prepositional phrase attached here at the end. Now, I had commented on how in Genesis 3:22, after Adam had sinned, God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. And he says, and now we must basically restrict him access to the tree of life, because he said, God says, lest he take from the tree of life, eat, and live forever. And I commented on how the word there forever in the Greek, in the Septuagint, is this prepositional phrase, unto the age. It's eis ton ion. And it means time that's concealed, or unto time that's out of sight. But I had talked about in Genesis 3:22 that it age in the Greek, ion, refers to, it doesn't refer to an indefinite period of time. It always refers to some sort of definite period of time. And in Genesis 3:22, I had mentioned that when it says that, when God said that he should not be able to take from the tree of life, otherwise he will live unto the age, I commented on how that meant that the age there being 1,000 years, that God had now restricted man that he would not live beyond the 1,000-year age of time, which no man has lived past 1,000 years. But here in what Jesus is saying here is, once you're resurrected, you shall certainly not die unto the age. It's a reverse of that. It's now the resurrection takes place at the onset of the millennium, and you will certainly not die unto the age, or that whole time period of the millennial age. Now, it doesn't mean that after the millennial age, you will then die, because Revelation 20 says that death and the grave will be cast into the lake of fire, and there won't be that anymore. But I think Jesus here is reversing the what he said in Genesis 3:22, and it's that bringing back what was he originally had intended through the resurrection for his creation. Now, verse 27 says, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was laying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this that they may believe that you sent me." So what is Jesus here doing in verse 41? He's requesting the Father to act and grant him this ability to raise Lazarus from the dead. As the same pattern as we saw in John chapter 5, where Jesus said the Son cannot do not one thing from himself but what the Father does. So verse 43, "Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot, with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, "Loose him and let him go." So again, we have this same pattern with the resurrection. Jesus speaks. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus awakens from that sleep and walks out of the tomb alive. Now,
what's that? The difference between resuscitation and resurrection.
Yes, now, this is still considered resurrection because the term means to stand again. Obviously, Lazarus was laying down and now he's standing again. But there's obviously a large difference between Lazarus coming back to life and our resurrection, because the scriptures are clear that Jesus is the only human that has experienced the resurrection that brings immortality. Obviously, Lazarus died after this. He was raised to the same condition, being subject to the curse, his body decaying from the curse, and he eventually died. He wasn't raised to the way that our resurrection will be, and when we look at some of these passages from Paul in the New Testament, we're going to partake of the same elements and condition that Jesus did after his resurrection. And it's that the resurrection of Christ and ours to follow is a full healing of every part of the body. It's a condition where we're being clothed with immortality and truly not having that body that is subject to decay any longer. So Lazarus, but what's important to understand about the way Lazarus is brought forth is the precedent is still the same. Meaning Lazarus was sleeping, Jesus spoke a word, and he awoke from that sleep and walked out and had life. I often wonder the account that Lazarus gave. You know, I don't think that he would have given a near-death experience story as you hear in all these popular books. You know, I strongly doubt that Lazarus came back and said, "Hey, what? Why did you bring me back? I was in paradise. I was in bliss." Yeah, well, why did you bring me back to this decayed body? This body that's suffering decay.
When I was a cop, there was a guy in his late 30s that had a full arrest, and the guy that was with me, was doing CPR on him. And a few minutes later, they came in. He was in a Holiday Inn, and they shocked him. And the first thing he said, is, "Oh, did I pass out?"
Yeah.
And I remember Ray Torino said, "Yeah, you sure did."
Yeah.
So that's probably that.
Like yeah. That. Well, Lazarus, he took
now,
his.
Now that guy wasn't dead because he came.
Yeah.
Back,
you're not. You're only
come.
Dead.
He didn't come back to life.
You're only dead when you're dead.
When you don't come back.
Yeah. Yeah. But. Yeah, from Lazarus' perspective, he took his last breath, lights went out, and all of a sudden he's waking up in a tomb.
You know?
Yeah. So, and what we'll see when we look at, particularly when we look at 1 Thessalonians, is that this same pattern where God speaks and the dead are raised, as Jesus talked about in John 5, is we'll see that when Christ returns, it talks about he will descend from heaven with a shout, and the dead in Christ will rise. So next week, we're going to get into some of the apostles' writings and see what and see what they had to say and go from there. Do you guys have any questions?
It is interesting to me, though, how exchange with Martha, she's talking about, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection," and he's like, "Hey, I am the resurrection. I'm standing right here with you. I am the resurrection. Do you hear what you're saying? I'm right here." And then later on, it's almost like, I'm not saying that Martha ever doubted Jesus or doubted who he was, but down when they're like, "Take away the stone," she's going, "Why would we do that? Why would we do this?"
Yeah.
Because her mind couldn't fathom this really is the guy that's going to be there on the last day making this happen.
Yeah.
And that's our own worldly limitation to think the way we understand death isn't the way Jesus Christ and God understand death and life.
Yeah.
We fathom it only by our own understanding here on earth as broken people. But his understanding of it is way beyond what we can fathom.
I think about that with the Apostle John in Revelation when he sees Christ. He like doesn't even recognize him. He spent 3.5 years with him in his ministry and everything, and then he's just like falls at his feet.
Yeah, he says, "I fell at his feet as though dead."
Yeah. And then when it clicks, hey, this is the guy that you hung out with nonstop for 3.5 years and taught you everything.
Yeah.
And I also think it's interesting how he talks about, usually when they're talking about life and death in the Gospels, we, you know, in the past, we like spiritualize it, and people still do, you know. And it's the same with when Adam died, people usually say that he died
spiritually
instead of literally within that those 1,000 years. And it just shows the importance so much more of the true life, which will be restored in the kingdom, because we will continually eat from it by means of continued life.
All right.